All right, well, hello again. And so this morning we talked about basic principles, first principles. And this afternoon, in following that alliteration, we're going to talk about faith proposals. So proposals for how faith interacts with fathering, or how you cultivate faith through fatherhood. How do we pass on to the next generation that which we ourselves have received? So I got a couple of proposals, and we can talk through them. And as always, I encourage you to be good Bereans and check out what I'm saying. And whatever is heretical or nonsensical, go ahead and discard that. And whatever is good, hang on to it. So proposal number one is this, and there are going to be a couple of implications that flow from this. But proposal number one is that Jesus saves children. Jesus saves grandchildren. Jesus saves great-grandchildren. Jesus is the one who saves. That's proposal number one. Jesus saves. Now, you know that some ways he can do this extraordinarily. John the Baptist was evidently regenerate from his mother's womb, but the normal course of events is that that the Lord uses the word and sacraments and prayer and other outward and ordinary means of grace in order to seek and save the lost, which includes seeking and saving children. So in Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15, Matthew records, "Children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." And you know that as Jesus spoke with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he talked about the necessity of new birth, and that there is a type of spiritual birth that is similar to, he compares it to, physical birth, and that apart from this new spiritual birth, you can neither see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is about the business of granting that new birth by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so apart from the work of the Holy Spirit applying what Christ has earned to the hearts of people, we never will see or enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus is the one who does the saving. Now, there is a relationship between the ends and the means, right? So often the Lord is pleased to use biblical parenting to do as an instrument through which he does his saving work. Anybody here testify to the fact that biblical parenting in your life played a role in leading you to know Jesus? Yeah, okay, so the Lord uses parenting as an instrumentality. Ultimately, it is Jesus who saves, but God is often pleased to work through families. He is pleased to work through fathers who model and demonstrate and teach the faith to their children. So, Jesus saves. God often uses parenting in the process of salvation, but God does not need to use biblical parenting to bring about salvation. Who here can testify that in spite of non-biblical parenting, they became a believer? Okay, so the Lord can do what he wants to do. So biblical parenting is a great thing, and we pursue it, and we pray that the Lord would use it in the lives of our children. But God is not bound or obligated to use our parenting in the ways that we want him to use our parenting. And there are often times I want him to do something in my child's life through my parenting that doesn't appear that he wants to do. And then I get frustrated because I'm obviously right and God is obviously has to spend more time listening to me and doing what I want him to do. But part of the reason I'm emphasizing this notion that Jesus saves children is to emphasize this. Your parenting will not save your child. There's no child who has ever been saved by parenting. It's Jesus who saves. And sometimes he uses parenting as an instrumentality. But parenting itself, you cannot parent somebody into the kingdom of God. Okay? And I think that in broad American evangelical Christianity, that might not be a given. That people believe that their parent, and part of it is because of this. Proverbs 22:6, everybody knows this. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And yet we all know people who were raised by godly Christian parents. They were trained to know and serve Jesus and to love the Lord, and as adults have walked away from the faith. And some of them walk away permanently. So does this mean that Proverbs 22 has failed? It does not. This is what theologians call a genre fallacy. So you've got different types of literature in the Old Testament. There's proverbial literature, there's poetry, there's didactic literature, there's narrative literature. And Proverbs are not promises that these things are going to work out this way. Proverbs are observations about the way life usually works. Again, Proverbs are observations about the way life usually works. Usually speaking, apples don't fall far from trees. But some trees are perched on the edge of a hill. And so the apple falls and woo, it goes. Okay, so train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he will not depart from it. It's not a promise to parents that if you raise your children right, they will be saved. That's not what it's promising, but that's the way it's often employed in American Christianity. It is a description of the way things normally work. So Jesus saves, which means that parenting will not save your child. And I think that each one of us in some way, shape, or form has probably hoped that my children would imbibe the faith through me. And I want to see them saved. But it's close corollary to that is that your educational choices will not save your child. So Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And the idea of bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is a command, but the particular application of that command could take the application of private schooling or classical schooling or regular Christian schooling or homeschooling or public schooling. There's a lot of different ways to skin that cat. There's a lot of different ways that you could raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And a lot of people put their hope for the salvation of their children not so much in Jesus as in their educational choice. And it's a subtle idolatry that grabs us, where our real confidence for the salvation of our children rests in our parenting practices and our educational choices, and not so much in a sovereign God who has control over human hearts. So, one of my proposals then is that Jesus saves children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and he's the one that we have to turn to. And what that means as far as implications is that Jesus matters more than your particular parenting practices. There are a lot of different parenting practices. There's different ways to structure a household. There are different ways to determine what a good bedtime is for your kids. There's different ways to engage in good and fruitful discipline of your children. There are different ways to teach your children the scriptures. There are different ways to do just about anything, and anybody who's ever gotten married has recognized, I come from this household and this is the way we do things, and she comes from this household and this is the way she does things, and those two things are not the same way, and somewhere along the way you figure out a third way that works for your household. Because there are a lot of different ways to skin the cat. So Jesus matters more than your particular parenting practices. So one of the things practically that I've done on a consistent basis, really since they were itty-bitties, is, Lord, will you please save my children? This is a consistent prayer. Save my children, not because of my parenting, but in spite of my parenting. Not because I'm doing such a great job, but in spite of the train wreck that I'm often making of this. Lord, will you please save my children? And be that blunt and that specific. Lord, will you do what you need to do to rescue my children from their sin and redeem them? And the other thing I try to do is to ask the Holy Spirit to expose my idolatry. Because there are times I'm trusting in my parenting. There are times I'm trusting in the fact that my kids are pastor's kids. There are times I'm trusting in the fact that they go to Christian schools. There are times that I'm trusting in things other than Christ. And all of those things can be instruments, and that's fine as instruments, as long as they stay that way in your heart and your mind, that your confidence is in the Lord and not in the particular things that you're doing. So the first faith proposal is that we get this notion in our mind that ultimately the Lord saves, and we're constantly going back to the source and not just to the particular instruments that the source uses to do his saving work. So we go back to Christ again and again and calling upon him to save our children and our grandchildren. So that's first proposal. Second proposal, teaching your children the faith should be an ongoing conversation. Teaching your children the faith should be an ongoing conversation. This is where I think grandparents do a better job than parents. This is where grandfathers do a better job than fathers. Grandfathers have learned the fine art of just bringing up spiritual things in the context of day-to-day life, whereas fathers are overwhelmed by day-to-day life and the responsibility of caring for and managing a home and providing for it, and so those things don't come up. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So the teaching the faith should be a part of an ongoing conversation. You're just talking about these things on a regular basis. There's a danger that comes when, here's what our family does. Our family, at dinner every night, we have our family devotional, and the dad reads something, and then we all pray together. That's a beautiful thing, but it becomes a dangerous thing when that's the only time you ever talk about the things of the Lord, is when you're sitting at the dinner table once, if it's not, because then there's Bible time, and then there's the rest of the world. And part of the challenge is integrating Bible time into the rest of the world. And so the family devotions can be the only time we end up talking about Jesus. But there's power in modeling a lens or a filter through which the kids interpret the world. So here's one of the things that my children have grown accustomed to over the course of the years. Often, not all the time, often, a commercial comes on. Somewhere in the middle of the commercial, at the end of the commercial, I'll hit the mute button on the TV. And they know a lesson is coming. As soon as the mute button goes, oh, great, Dad's going to talk now. But it goes like this. Some advertisement for wrinkle cream with some young 23-year-old model who wouldn't have a wrinkle on her face otherwise because she's 23, going, this makes my fine lines disappear. You know, you don't have any fine lines. You're 23. But what they're selling is this idea that if you only use this cream, then you will stay young and beautiful forever. And so I'll mute it and I'll turn to my daughters and I'll say, I don't care how much of that crap you smear on your face. You will grow old. Your hair will go gray. You will get wrinkled. Your body will wear out and eventually you will die. Now you tell me, what is the only cure for wrinkles? The only real cure for wrinkles? I don't know. And I'll say, resurrection. That's it. That's the only cure for wrinkles. Resurrection from the dead. You don't need oil of Olay. You need Jesus. Because he will raise you to an incorruptible life, and that's the only thing. So just get it clear that wrinkle cream will not heal you. Jesus will. Mute button goes off, and we start watching the show again. And they kind of sit there and go, huh? We're at the point now that when my daughters see a makeup commercial, when they see a wrinkle cream commercial, when they see a liposuction commercial, when they see a breast augmentation commercial, when they just look at it and say, that's just a joke. They do it. I mean, they're teenagers and they say, yeah, that's not going to work. You're going to get old, lady. They will talk to the TV and say, you're going to get old, lady. And that ain't going to work very long. So it's become a part of our daily conversation, and they understand that life is short, they're going to die, and that the only hope for them, if they hope to be young, is resurrection. It's not a wrinkle cream. So we talk about specific truths, sin and death and sacrifice, and oftentimes it's little more than 10 or 15 seconds. So boom, you hit the mute button, and they've used the word sacrifice. Oh, well, you have to sacrifice for each other in the context of, you know, a romance. But what sacrifice means to them is compromising on things that don't matter. Is that what sacrifice actually is? Now, sacrifice is death. Christ is the evidence of sacrifice. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That's what sacrifice looks like. Sacrifice is death to self. It's not just mild compromise. There goes the TV, and then they go, huh? Those types of things are happening throughout the day, so that I'm hopefully giving them a biblical lens through which then they begin to do the interpreting. They begin to listen to the messages of the culture and evaluate them through a filter, and the filter is the scripture. So they start to look at how warped the culture is by seeing how perfect the scripture is, and it's the lens through which they view things. So those types of things provide an ongoing conversation. So it's not just, well, Dad's going to break out the Bible at the table, and the Bible is divorced from life. Now, the Bible is the actual way through which you evaluate life. The Bible's the way through which you understand the world. And mixed in with that is, I think, the utility of testimony. I will, on a fairly regular basis, just tell one of my kids, you know, I was praying this such and such the other day. Without asking them necessarily anything, just, I was praying this. There's a powerful thing right there that they hear that somewhere outside of a church service, outside of family devotions, on his own, their dad was praying. Their dad is submitting to their Heavenly Father in prayer. That's a powerful thing. That's a testimony. Or I'll bring them in and I'll say, will you please pray for Mr. So-and-so at church? He's really been struggling because X, Y, Z. So when you're praying tonight before you go to bed, I don't even ask them, are you praying before you go to bed? I say, when you're praying tonight before you go to bed, because I know that 9 nights out of 10, they're not praying before they go to bed. When you're praying tonight before you go to bed, will you please pray for Mr. So-and-so? Oh, yeah. So you bring them into your life. Or, you know, I have this opportunity to do this at this church, but I don't know because I think it might be better to use the time that God has given me to do this. What do you think? Ask them to begin to mull over the different ways that they could use their gifts in service to Christ and bring them into the decision-making process such that now they have to think about what it means. What does it mean to honor the Lord with what he's given me? How should I think about it? And then, of course, there's imagery is a powerful thing. So one of the things that I've been doing for a while now is I get up in the morning before the kids get up, and I go down to our dining room table, and I've started to journal prayers. I've started to write prayers. For anybody struggle with a consistent devotional life, this is okay to raise your hand because we all do at times. One of the things I've struggled with for years is I've struggled in prayer because I start praying, and pretty soon, in that weird way that prayers become non-prayers. And then I'm thinking about college football, you know, or I'm thinking about a conversation I had. I am not actually engaging with the Lord. And I found that writing my prayers focuses me like a laser because I can't get away from what I'm writing. So the physical act of writing out my prayers has been powerful to me. But I sit down. The first thing I do is I get a cup of coffee and I sit down and I open up the scriptures and I'm reading, and then I'm writing prayers based upon I'm reading, and I'm quoting certain passages of scripture and asking the Lord to make these things a reality in my life or my kids' life. And in the meantime, all of my kids are coming downstairs and moving in and out of the kitchen past the dining room table as they're getting ready for school in the morning. And so just like the remote, when I hit the mute button, when my child is walking by the dining room table and they hear me say, hey, they know, oh great, Dad's going to teach me something. You know, so I say, hey, come here, tell me what you think about this. And I'll ask them something about what I'm reading and what do you think about it and how should I pray about this in light of this situation. It's usually no more than 30 seconds or so, but now they are pulled in to my devotional life. And they get up every single morning and they see me there. And the reason I think that's important is that part of my wife's testimony is getting up every morning and seeing her father at the kitchen table with his Bible open. And it had a profound impact on her, just seeing her dad with the Word. So some of those things help us to make faith an ongoing conversation in our lives, in the lives of our children, our grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Just talking about and bringing them into the way that you think about life, which is hopefully through the lens of the scripture. So one of the things that's important in this is integrity matters. Okay, so if you're going to tell them you need to be reading your Bible, then you need to be reading your Bible, right? If you're going to be telling them that they need to have a good, solid prayer life, you have to have a prayer life. If you're going to be telling them to evaluate life through the lens of Scripture, then show them what that's like. Because I think that Monday through Saturday, Christianity is kind of rampant in our culture. And what I mean by that is this. How many times have you ever gotten up in the morning, you get up, you go through your day, you go to work, you eat your food, you et cetera, et cetera, and you're lying in bed and you're about to go to bed at the end of the night, and you realize that the way that you have lived your life during that day would have been not one whit different if you were an atheist. You've just lived. You haven't prayed, you haven't read, God has not entered your mind. You have gone through the day and it wouldn't functionally look any different if you didn't know the Lord. I've done this thousands of times, right? So that leads me to the notion that I can't give what I don't have. I mean, I can't. And so I've begun being much more disciplined myself in my own devotional life, in my own prayers, in trying to ask the Lord, help me to see every moment of every day as belonging to you and to be consciously living for you in it. Not just living for you and focusing on you on Sunday, but then the rest of the week I'm functionally living as an atheist, but functionally living as a believer, evaluating all of my activities and my priorities through the Scripture. So I'd ask you to evaluate how is your own walk? Be honest. Go to God in prayer. Ask Him to change you. Ask Him to motivate you where you lack zeal. And then I would also say this. I've learned the power over the course of the last couple of years of really wrestling in prayer with God. Being like Jacob and just not letting go. Grabbing God by the lapels, as it were, and saying, give me the blessing. And then coming back to Him over and over again in prayer and wrestling earnestly in prayer with the Lord for my own growth in Christ and for the growth of my children. Really doing spiritual battle for my family in prayer. And that's hard to do because it's exhausting. And it requires an enormous amount of energy and an enormous amount of discipline. And if there's one thing I found that I am growing in, but that I have lacked for a long time, is just good old-fashioned self-discipline. You know, and the Scripture says that a man without self-control is like a city with broken down walls. So be in the Word yourself. We were talking earlier, a couple of folks, that a lot of Christians, even older Christians, come into church on Sunday morning and they're really like baby birds. You know how a baby bird eats? It goes, opens its mouth, and then it waits for its parent to puke into its mouth what it has previously digested. And people come into church on Sunday morning and they expect the pastor to puke digested bits of the Bible into their mouths. And that's the 1 hour once a week that they feed on the Word of God. And so they're spiritually emaciated. They're spiritually malnourished. They're not healthy. Can you imagine if you only fed yourself one meal of food one day once a week? You'd be starving to death. You couldn't hope to be healthy. But a lot of Christians, even older Christians, hope to be healthy feeding on one meal once a week on Sunday morning. And, you know, when you're a toddler, sure, your parents take a little plastic spoon and feed you with it, but eventually you start to take a fork and feed yourself, and then eventually you can use a fork and a butter knife, and then eventually you can use a fork and a steak knife, and eventually you're preparing your own food. And there's an analogy there, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we need to feed ourselves spiritually in the same way that we feed ourselves physically. So setting the example of that for your children such that they see you doing that is a valuable thing. And then I would say also, bug your kids. Bug them. My kids protest when I push the mute button. I don't care about their protests, because I'm going to teach them something. Because they need to learn to look at the world through a biblical lens. I was sitting at the dining room table not 3 mornings ago, and I'm reading through something in Chronicles. And my son Brett, the 17-year-old, walks by. And Brett is a bright kid, and he's a good kid. But he's 17, and he's kind of surly. He's kind of going through a greasy, surly 17-year-old phase. And so I said, hey, and he knew what was coming. And he went, like I was burdening him by talking to him. And I said, stop it. And we spent 30 seconds talking about what Chronicles said. You know? And so he had to deal with 30 seconds of his dad talking to him. And so you got to ignore their protests and then say cheesy things. And especially you younger dads, I would encourage you to say cheesy things. Like when they protest about you have interrupted their movie or you have interrupted what they were doing and you are bringing the Bible into talking about, you know, something while they're cooking their hot pocket in the microwave. And my kids will, come on, Dad. And I'll say things like, I love you so much, I can't stop. And they'll go, oh my gosh. But I do it anyway because it's cheesy. And they know it's cheesy, and I do it anyway. Or I'll say, you can hate me so long as you love Jesus. Yeah, it's terrible, isn't it? You know, but it's great because then it, in some respects, diffuses the situation, and then you tell them something about Jesus anyway. So proposals. So first proposal, you know, Jesus saves. Second proposal, make talking about your faith a part of life, not just a moment in time each day, but a part of the conversation. It's a daily conversation. Third proposal, use biblical language in parenting and insist that your children do the same. Here's what I mean by that. We went to our kids a number of years ago, and we recognized that when one kid smacked another kid on the head with a baseball bat, and we got them together to find out what happened, the one kid would say, I'm sorry, and the other would say, it's okay, and then we went on. So what we started to do is to say, well, no, actually, it's not okay. And instead of saying, I'm sorry, they say, I sinned, please forgive me, and the other has to say, I forgive you. So that now what you're assigning, now the thumping him on the head with a baseball bat was not just what boys do. It is just what boys do, but it's what boys do because boys are sinners. And you've named it, and you've called it sin, and you've made that person address their sin biblically, which is saying, please forgive me. And then the other one can't just say, it's okay, because it's not okay. They have to say, I forgive you. And when they say, I forgive you, that means we're not going to bring it up 4 days later. And we're not going to retaliate. Because forgiveness means not retaliating. And so language shapes our worldview, and our worldview shapes our language. In Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, put on then, as God's holy one, chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So forgiveness is not just saying it's okay when something is not okay. Forgiveness is actually forgiving and being done with it. So we make them use biblical language so that they can actually forgive each other. So one of the things that the Reformed world is dealing with right now is the notion of human sexuality. There are all kinds of conversations and arguments going on about human sexuality and about homosexuality and whatnot. And one of the things that's happening is the proliferation of categories that have nothing to do with what the scripture says. So we're trying to do theology by using words like attraction and orientation and aesthetic appreciation and spiritual friendship. Where do you find any of those things in the Bible? They don't exist. Meanwhile, we're not using words like desire, lust, temptation, adultery, fornication. So what you do is we create language that stands immune to biblical scrutiny. The same thing is happening when we use words like gender, non-binary, gender dysphoria, instead of words like male and female. So language shapes theology. Theology, shapes our language. The really interesting, had an interesting conversation with a young woman. This was probably 2 or 3 years ago. A young woman who was in the process of taking male hormones and trying to transition into a man. And so she wanted to be called a man's name, and she wanted me to refer to her as he, him, and his. We had a conversation about it, and it wasn't an easy conversation. But she said, if you're being disrespectful because this is what I want, and if you are a Christian and if you're respectful, then you'll respect what I want to be called, and you'll use the pronouns that I want to describe me. And my reply to it was, but what you're asking me to do is to violate the ninth commandment. You are a female. That is what God has made you. And if I call you male, I am lying about what God has done and who you are. And so you're asking me to lie. And I'm not going to lie. And that might offend you, but if I have to offend you in order to obey God, then I'm going to offend you in order to obey God. But part of the rub is when we start using non-biblical language, then there are these non-biblical categories of thought. I did a sermon series on stewardship last year, and I had to explain what the word steward was, because we don't use it anymore. I had to explain what the word meek is. What's the difference between meekness and gentleness? They are different words, but we almost never use the word meek anymore, unless we're doing a sermon series on the Beatitudes. Then we'll talk about what meekness is. But often we use it synonymously with gentleness, but it's not the same word. So when we preclude the use of biblical words, we begin to create a worldview that is somewhat less than biblical. So use biblical language, because biblical language shapes biblical thought. Biblical language creates a biblical conscience. Conscience is that internal mechanism that tells you right from wrong, that convicts you when you're wrong but acquits you when you're right. But your conscience can be out of calibration with the Scripture. So, for instance, there was a man in a church I served named Stan, and Stan was a great guy, and he was a believer and whatnot, but he was a dyed-in-the-wool teetotaler, and if you touched alcohol, you were sinning. And when we got down to it, his reasons for that had a lot to do with sociological data and not a lot to do with what the Scripture actually teaches. And so his conscience was over-informed. His conscience would not let him touch alcohol because his conscience was informed by things other than the Scripture. At the same time, you've got Paul talking in the book of Romans that until the law said, do not covet, I didn't know what it meant, and my conscience was clean in reference to coveting. And then when the law said, do not covet, I found that all manner of covetous desires sprang forth in my heart. In other words, my conscience had been underinformed, and so all kinds of sins passed through my conscience like a sieve, until the Scripture changed the shape of the sieve. And now it caught a lot of things that formerly had passed through. So when we use biblical language and biblical categories of thought, we provide the conscience with the building blocks to make biblical decisions, such that it convicts and acquits us accordingly. So teach and model and demand of your kids biblical language. Make them say, I sinned, please forgive me. And I forgive you, rather than, sorry, it's okay. Which is what, at least my kids, will do if I don't do that with them. So, proposals. Jesus is the one who saves. Try to make faith a part of the ongoing conversation. Use opportunities like Wrinkle Cream commercials to talk to kids about biblical concepts. And then use biblical language. And I think probably the biggest and most important faith proposal is simply this: attend to the means of grace. So theologians will talk about the outward and ordinary means of grace. So outward and ordinary, the usual things that God uses to seek and save the lost and to sanctify the found. And depending upon your particular strain of Reformed theology, that could be the word and sacraments, or it could be the word, sacraments, and prayer. But these are the means, the instruments. So what instrument does a man use to make a nail go into a piece of wood? Well, he uses a hammer. He doesn't smack it with his hand. He smacks it with a hammer. It's a tool. So what instruments does the Lord use to drive saving and sanctifying grace into the hearts of sinners? Well, he uses the word and sacraments and prayer. So when we attend to these, it's one of the best things that we can do in transmitting the faith to the next generation, is to attend to them. And you know these words: all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so the word, probably the best thing to do in terms of inculcating the word of God into the lives of young people, is be at worship. be it worship. Again, this comes back to the question, what is your ambition for your child? What is your ambition for your grandchild? I mean, do you have an ambition for them? And if the ambition is something, you know, I think a lot of evangelical parents have kind of gotten sucked into the, my ambition for my child is that they play every sport under the sun from the time that they're 6 years old to the time they get out of high school with some kind of fanciful notion that they're going to be a Division I athlete, when it's pretty clear pretty early on that a slow 5'8", 140-pound guy with blonde hair and blue eyes is never going to be in the NBA, right? But that ends up taking priority, and they end up being on this traveling team that goes around from place to place, and they miss Sunday after Sunday after Wednesday night after Sunday after youth group after worship service. What is your ambition for your kids? Is it Christ-likeness, or is it success on the soccer field? So talk about it. Talk about worship. Who here quizzes their kids in the car on the way home from church? What did the preacher say? You tell me. What did it mean? What did you hear? What's the one thing you've taken away from it? Did you think that was a good illustration? Why did the preacher say that? How does it relate to this other passage of Scripture? What was going on? Ask questions. Your personal Bible study, invite them in. Have you ever invited your child into your personal devotions? Just, or a grandchild. Hey, come here. This is what I'm reading. This is why I'm reading it. Here's what I'm getting out of it. What do you think about this passage? Invite, because then what they see is that, again, your whole way of evaluating the world goes through the lens of Scripture. That's a powerful thing. And they learn that through you talking about it and showing and modeling it. And it can happen in collaboration with the ongoing discussion part. So, for instance, you know, I talked to my daughters about wrinkle cream, and then talked to them about, so where, you know that this isn't going to fix your face and you need resurrection. Where in the Bible can you find teaching about the resurrection? Blank stares. Well, 1 Corinthians 15. And so I've got a Bible app on my phone, so I just pull up 1 Corinthians 15, and we read a few verses, and then the commercial's over, and then we're back onto whatever program we're watching. But it's just a, now here in conjunction with this truth that you need to be raised from the dead, is a passage of Scripture in which it promises you that in Christ Jesus you shall be raised from the dead. You need an incorruptible body to go along with your incorruptible soul, and here's exactly where the Bible tells you that it is yours in Christ and that He purchased it for you. Back to the stupid movie. So those types of things, incorporating the Scripture in your life and really being at church, those are powerful things. Participate in the sacraments. One of the things I've said to just about every one of my children is, you have been baptized. That is God placing the gospel promises on your head. I love you, and so I will tell you plainly, if you walk away from the faith, it will be worse for you than if you had never been baptized. I want you to know that. Don't walk away. This is God's mark on your head. And there are times when I use that also in baptizing a child in a service of worship, that the notion is that if you've been baptized, this is God's sealing His promise on you, that the promises of redemption are particular to you. So when we preach the gospel, it's like using a buckshot in a shotgun with a big wide open choke. Right? So you just kind of aim in the general direction of people and say, if you repent and believe, you shall be saved. And you hope that one of those pellets hits somebody. Right? But in baptism, it's like a rifle. This is why we use their full name. You, David John Smith, child of the covenant, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because it's God promising the same gospel that is buckshot through preaching, particularly to this child. And promising those things, sealing to this child those promises that if you repent and believe, this Christ and His salvation are for you. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, very helpfully talks about improving on our baptism. Isn't that an interesting phrase? It talks about the need to improve on your baptism. And so it explains, in the larger catechism, it says, how is our baptism to be improved by us? It says this, "The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others." How? Okay. "By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed by it, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism, by growing up to assurance of our pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those who have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body." The idea being that there are things that we do to improve upon the seal that God has put on us. Namely, all these things are grounded in faith in Christ. And by faith in Christ, you appropriate and make a reality those things that are promised to you in baptism. You receive Christ and all his benefits. And then, of course, we also feed on Christ by faith as we approach the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that I've tried to do is at some point during the day on Saturday before the Lord's Supper, I'll engage my children in some way, shape, or form. We should prepare for the Lord's Supper. Are you considering your sin? Are you repenting of your sin? Are you prepared to approach the table with faith, delighted that Christ has chosen to nourish and feed you, that you have access to this grace in the supper? So word and sacraments and being involved in them, and then prayer, and different people agree or disagree whether prayer is strictly a means of grace or whether prayer is a response to a grace received. How about this? We could agree that prayer is valuable. I think we can all agree on that, that prayer is valuable. Pray for and with your children. They get weird about it. Some of them do. I mean, some of my, especially if they get older and get to be teenagers, they get kind of... Anybody else have teenagers that do that? That just get the that thing? Am I alone in this? Hey, seriously, it's common. Okay, thank you. But to pray for and with them, it's really hard to dislike your parent while you're praying with them. And you may think that your parent is weird and spends too much time with God and the Jesus thing, but that's vital. And engage in specificity in prayer. Pray for your children by name. Pray for their activities. Pray that they would have their hearts transformed by the Lord. Pray that He would inform their goals and their desires, that He would give them a heart after His own heart. I would also say this, that it's very easy to try to, and I'm guilty of this all the time, I think I know what's best for my kids.
And you certainly know better.
I know better than they do, but I don't know better than the Lord does. And so his timing is not my own, and I find myself frustrated with the Lord because he's not doing what I want him to do. And I have to repent of that again and again and again, because he knows best. And some of the struggles and the trials that my kids are going through, they're going through because he's using it to burn away dross, but it's hurting them. And I see that it's hurting them, and I want an explanation. I want to know why. And it's not mine to know sometimes. It's just his. He has his own ways to sanctify them and mature them in faith that I don't even know. And the things that he used in my life are not necessarily going to be the same things he's going to use in their life. And then I would say one of the most important things that I think I've done, and I think they're getting better at, they're not perfect at, but learning to worship as a mature worshiper means learning to pray along with the pastoral or the congregational prayer rather than using that to check out and kind of think your own thoughts and plan the rest of your day or plan your grocery list or think about college football. That's a bad one for me. I mean, seriously. I mean, I think about college football while somebody is praying. What is wrong with me? But teaching my kids that that prayer is an opportunity for them in their hearts, if not with their lips, to be listening carefully and saying amen along with those prayers and adding their prayers to the person who is praying. That's not a time to be passive in a service of worship. It is a time to be active and actively praying. To be a part of again, the means of grace and what God is doing in their lives. So the, you know, proposals. Jesus saves. Try as far as possible to make the transmission of your faith to your children a part of the daily conversation, where it's coming up more than just one time in a given day. And then also, you know, use biblical language and make sure that the language that you're using is reinforcing the things that you believe and transmitting biblical concepts. And then attend to the means of grace. And I want to pause there and ask this question. What have you found has worked for you in your family? Because part of this can't just be me saying, hey, here's what the types of things I've done. What are the types of things that you have done, you've seen bear fruit in the lives of your children or grandchildren? Because they're going to be different things than I've done and different things than some of what you've done. And by talking to each other about it, we get some best practices. Right? What? Yeah.
I like to do role play the story out with my children, and I love to do that, especially David and Wyatt.
Okay, then. Role play the story. That's fantastic. Yeah, I've never done that before. But I would imagine that, especially with boys, that's powerful.
Even the girls love it.
Fantastic. That's great. What else? Paul.
We made a practice of when our kids were all through their lives that they were at home, on Christmas morning, Dad would read Luke 2.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And now that they're all married and they have their own kids, we're finding they're doing the same thing.
Okay. Yeah. Reading Luke 2 on Christmas morning and praying together. What have you found that you've done that is helpful and beneficial and that your kids disliked at the same time?
A lot of the stuff you've already talked about.
Yeah.
So that's why I probably haven't spoken up. But just,
yeah.
You know, talking about the Lord all the
time, yeah.
With them, mm-hmm. And bringing Him up in everyday conversation when they were younger. And then the high school years too.
Yeah.
It annoyed them at the time.
Yeah.
But now, they're thinking.
Yeah. Paul.
Curious, my concise one on the TV commercials, etc.
Mm-hmm.
It's just the whole advertise. I just told them, you know, everything you see advertised is something you don't need. Okay? And that's why they advertise it. Because
yeah.
Otherwise people aren't going to buy this stuff.
Yeah.
And I, you know, you find an example where I'm wrong, please let me know.
Yeah.
I'd love to talk about that.
Yeah.
We talk about creation quite a bit.
Okay.
What you can see something that's not hitting there.
Yeah.
Point that quite often.
Okay. Just the beauty of creation and
what the Lord has done,
His work.
It won't be done by
That's, yeah, okay. Yeah. 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 I've also found that another good one is that if God had created the world in grayscale, the world still would have functioned. But He made it vibrant and beautiful. If God had created the world where everything smelled the same or smelled bad, it would still function. But He created it with delightful smells. So there's a sense in which God is an artist, and the creation was meant to be beautiful and enjoyed. Yeah. Yeah.
Seek out opportunities for service actions.
Yeah.
You mentioned about, you know, after church, helping with charities. Mm-hmm. Like outside the church, there's people who do this, and there's, you know, before you send help and all, the kids can be involved with that. Sometimes I have to do that.
Yeah. If you go visit a friend or a congregation member in the hospital, bring your teenager along. That's a powerful thing for them to experience that and to see you interact with and care for somebody who is hurting or broken, and what it means to pray for and with each other, what it means to support each other, what it means to go over to somebody's house who has a broken ankle and not ask, can I mow your lawn, but show up and mow their lawn. And don't even ask. Just start mowing the lawn. You know, because we're all proud. And it doesn't, you know, that doesn't go away just because you're in a church. And so I've learned along the way that if you ask somebody, is there anything that I can do for you? They'll say, oh, no, we're fine. So you just go over to their house, knock on the door, and when they open the door, you walk in with a bucket of cleaning supplies and you clean their house. And they're going to protest for the first 2 or 3 minutes, and you just do it anyway. You just mow their lawn. You just bring them a bunch of food, even if they say that they've got plenty and they don't want it. You just do it. And so bringing your kids along in those things, I think, is a powerful way of testifying to them, we're believers and we take care of each other.
We sang together.
You sang together. Okay. It would help if I could sing. But my wife can play the piano okay, and my daughter can sing, so maybe we'll have to incorporate that. But we haven't done a whole lot in the way of singing. Although I do walk around the house and badly sing hymns. So my children know that. But I also walk around the house and badly sing Les Mis, and then change the lyrics to it, and, you know, anyway. And then they have to tell me to stop. Other practices. Yes?
One of the things we made a small scale, big scale, on Sabbath, a big Sabbath dinner with the family, and borrowing a lot of the, you know, Jewish Sabbath stuff, but making a big deal. Liturgy, how do you say it,
time.
Not only to, you know, three terms of a week, it's a day you work. And, Even the year, the holidays, you know, Advent and Easter, and making those so that your family thinks as worshipers, it thinks in terms of time, the gospel story, rather than a secular version or just,
Good.
Mm-hmm. And you also invited people over a lot.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's. I think that's an area where my wife and I have been weak, and I mean we do that occasionally. But part of it is that my wife being Dutch, if the house is not immaculate, nobody gets to see it. So it has to be a big deal when we invite people over, and so she's learning over the course of years not to have it be as big a deal, and just to have people in our home, and that's okay. So. But yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
I think another opportunity that I try to use is to be realistic and admit when I made mistakes or blown something or done something.
Yes. Yes. That will feature prominently in the next lecture tomorrow morning. Yeah. Being willing to repent in front of your children. Yeah. So. Martine, you look thoughtful. Yeah.
I think one of the things that I probably do the best is just to let the grandkids know that I love them. And I insist on a hug when they come through the door or when they come from something like this little close. So whenever they see me, I got to give them a hug. And when they leave, I give them a hug.
Yeah.
But I made Giving them happiness.
That's fantastic. Yeah. Yeah, Paul.
I guess I'll say one with the grandchildren thing of respecting that my children's rules for the house.
Mm.
That, you know, I will tell, you know, all right, your parents have let me take care of you, and, you know, these are their rules, so yeah. I'm enforcing it. And sometimes I'll say, you know, I would do things differently, but, you know, they're, and, you know, God has them as your custodian.
Yeah.
And I'm under God, so I'm
sure.
Taking this, you know, that this is a, you know, a scriptural, that it's a, you know, and these rules are, they're good for you, and, you know, whether I like doing this, you know, hope reinforcing this rule or not, I'm doing it for you,
yeah,
and your parents and God.
Sure. I found that to be helpful also during times of conflict, and I have asked my children point blank before, do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you? And inevitably they have to say yes. So was it an accident that I, in particular, am your earthly father? Was that an accident? Or was that designed by God? Yes, you're right. It was designed by God. So could it possibly be that the things that you need and the things that I have to give uniquely line up together? Because God designed it that way. Is that possible? Oh, no. Yes, it is possible. And it's possible that I'm wrong, too. But you need to hold out at least the possibility that God has put us together for a reason, and that me parenting you helps to sanctify me, and me parenting you helps to guide and direct you in the way that God desires for those things to take place. And this is not an accident. That we are together as a family is not an accident. There's nothing accidental about it. This is God's design. And it reinforces that they belong with you, and then it also helps during times of discipline that yeah, we're here together, and I'm on your side, even when you don't feel like it. Anything else? Other practices that you think that have just been beneficial to your household? All right. Well, what we certainly hope for is for one generation to commend the great works of God to the next, right? And you are in the business of raising up worshipers, right? And Al and I were talking about this earlier, that one of the most fascinating juxtapositions in the Scripture, so far as I'm concerned, is John's visions in Revelation. As he looks out and he sees a multitude of thousands upon thousands and myriad times myriads, and he says specifically in Revelation 7 that he couldn't number them. So there are redeemed men and women and angels surrounding the throne of God. They're consistently singing, holy, holy, holy. It's never-ending praise and a multitude that is too great for him to number. And yet Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well that the time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the worshipers the Father seeks. So the Lord is surrounded by so many worshipers that the human eye can't count them, can't number them. And he is still, for the last 2,000 years, seeking worshipers. Now, how many worshipers has he added to the throng around his throne since John's vision 2,000 years ago? But he's still seeking worshipers. And you know he's still seeking worshipers because Christ hasn't come back yet. So it's as though God sits on his throne, looks around, and he says, that is not enough adequately to proclaim how great I actually am. And in that sense, God is a holy egomaniac. His chief end is his own glory, and our chief end is his glory as well. And so at some point in the future, God will artificially cut off the number of worshipers because there is no number of finite beings that can adequately proclaim the praise of our infinite God. And he will have to satisfy himself for all eternity with an inadequate amount of praise for how great he actually is. Now that's powerful. And so we're in the business of raising up worshipers. That's what your children are. That's what your grandchildren are. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And as we look at all the things that the church does, when on the day that Christ returns, discipleship will end. For we will know even as we are fully known. On the day that Christ returns, evangelism will end because the day of mercy will have passed. On the day that Christ returns, mercy ministries will end because our Father will wipe away every tear and there will be no more hurt or lack or abuse or want or need. On the day that Christ returns, all of the activities that we engage in as Christians will end, but we will still worship because we've been created to worship. So we're raising up little worshipers. So this task of raising up children and transmitting the faith from one generation to the next such that the next generation will commend our God is one of the primary goals that we have as fathers. So all that's to say, let's pray for each other that we do that well and that God uses it and seeks and saves even our children so that he might make them his own worshipers. So let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we confess that Jesus saves. We recognize that often you are pleased to use our parenting in that process. And we pray that you would do that because we want to be diligent, to be faithful parents, to be faithful stewards of the children that you've given us. And so we pray that we would leave here with at least a couple of nuggets, a couple of good ideas, a couple of things that we can use to begin to transmit the faith to the generations that follow us, because you're seeking worshipers and you're seeking them even among our children. So we pray that you would save our children, not because of our outstanding parenting, but often in spite of the fact that we do all kinds of things wrong. And we pray that you would glorify yourself through creating worshipers out of children who are conceived and born in sin and whose little hearts are at enmity with you. We pray that you would redeem them. We pray that you would grow them in Christ Jesus such that they devote their lives to glorifying him. We pray that you would garner their praise through all eternity as they worship you. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we go now, and we pray that you would be with us as we eat and fellowship and laugh and talk and play games and sit by the fire. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.